Well, good to be with you all this morning. Been out of town all week, and it's just great to be back in the house of the Lord. My favorite place with my favorite people this morning. My wife, Christy, and I, we find ourselves in this kind of new and exciting season in our marriage after raising four kids with our youngest daughter, Liberty, about to head off to Cal Baptist in September. We're discovering what it means to be empty nesters, and it's pretty exciting, actually. It's about time. No, I'm kidding. For those of you who've been through this kind of transition in your own experience, you could probably relate to this because we have been busy getting rid of, like, all the stuff we've collected and that is piled up that have been stored in this, like, three-car garage that we've never, ever parked a car in before. So, enter into my life right now, my new favorite app. It's OfferUp. How many of you are OfferUppers out there? Yeah, I just discovered. I'm a little late to the game, but I love this thing, and it's a little addicting. So, just a warning. You may see me out there, right? But if you're not aware of it, OfferUp is like this app that allows you to put anything you have up for sale, you know, to earn a little extra money, a little scratch maybe to help pay for that tuition for Liberty. So we've been busy doing this over the last month or so, and we've been getting rid of, like, motorcycles and trailers and clothing and tools, all kind of stuff that we wanted to offer up and get rid of for things we don't really use anymore or have a need for. So the goal is right now is maybe to get not just one but two cars in the garage finally after 24 years in this house. So anyway, you can pray about that. But I mentioned this morning because as we continue in our study today in the book of Malachi, we're going to be looking at what the Israelites have been offering up to God, specifically in the form of tithes and offerings, and taking a close look at the heart behind these contributions that have been robbing God, as we'll see from Scripture, of what's rightfully His. Offerings given to appease God rather than please God, that are grounded in faithless ungratefulness, leaving the Israelites cursed by God in their sin. And before we get there, it's important that we bring some context into our study this morning that will help us understand all that's occurred up to this point in the lives of the post-exile Israelites and see if we can better relate to their circumstances before drawing our own conclusions on their willful disobedience. You may just find yourself identifying a lot more with God's chosen people here than you first realized. You see, leading up to the writing of Malachi in the early 5th, late 4th century BC, the people of God, they've become discouraged and disillusioned with God over time because of what they've perceived as God's unfulfilled promises. From their eyes, from what they could see, God had let them down. And although, as we've been learning, they did have a temple and a functioning priesthood, albeit questionable, the glory days of the temple and the land and the city and God's blessings that had been promised to the people of Israel by the prophet Haggai almost 100 years before had not been delivered, causing their faith in God to be shaken, allowing doubt and uncertainty to control their hearts. So the people of God find themselves here in a state of spiritual ambivalence and apathy towards God, finding themselves sort of just going through the motions, offering up half-hearted worship and devotion to God, and in need here of a serious wake-up call. That's the entire thrust and purpose of the book of Malachi, to shaken and awaken the Israelites from this spiritual malaise and see them return to God in reverence and fear in full-hearted devotion that would restore and honor the Lord and bless His covenant people once again. So the question, how did they get here, right? How did they find themselves in this condition? Or more importantly, have you ever been there? I mean, as a Christian, have you ever found yourself disheartened with God and discouraged, doubting His love for you or leaving you disillusioned with your faith and questioning your devotion to God? just finding yourself just going through the motions as well, to just go along and get along. Stuck here in some lifeless Christianity that just seems powerless in your life. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you can relate to these seasons of discouragement and disappointment and doubt in God when things in our lives just don't seem to be working out as we'd hoped. And think about it, right? Maybe it's difficult relationships with your family that have never been resolved. Or you find yourself right now in some deep grief for the loss of a loved one. A loveless or unfaithful marriage or unwanted singleness in your life. You're in a dead-end job, or maybe you don't have a job and you're just dealing with continued unemployment and the financial hardships that don't let up. You're dealing with a health crisis in your life right now, or depression you can't overcome, or addiction issues, whatever it may be. The burdens are heavy. They're real. So where is God in all of that? Why do these burdens persist in my life? Yeah, I'm tired of this unending struggle here. I mean, I'm a Christian. Where are God's blessings? You ever been there? So when our lives are filled with heavy burdens and seemingly void of blessings, leaving us spiritually paralyzed and distant from God, what do we do about it? How do we overcome these seasons of faithlessness and discouragement in our relationship with God and return to Him with deep, abiding joy and faithfulness that glorifies and honors His name? Well, this is the major question here our passage will address today as we continue our study in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, where God then remains silent for 400 years. So we had better pay attention this morning and listen to what he has to say to us as he puts an explanation point here on this time in history. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles. Let's get to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we're going to be going through verses 6 to 12 this morning. I'll lead us through these seven verses. And it's here we'll see God's specific charge against the Israelites begin to take shape, and we'll also find his remedy that's needed to see their faith and trust in God restored and flourishing once again. The key takeaway here this morning in this passage we'll see develop is that God restores our faith as we learn to rest in him. God restores our faith as we learn to rest in him. And along the way, we're going to unpack four key points this morning that will show us what it means to actually rest in God so that we too can overcome discouragement and restore our faithfulness in God and flourish once again in holy reverence and worship. All right? So that's where we're headed. You all with me? Let's get started here. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Now let's first remember that Malachi, the prophet, is the Lord's messenger. We've learned about that, who God uses to wake up the Israelites from their spiritual slumber that was the result of their corrupted hearts. Hearts that had compromised the covenant with God once again, that unfortunately, as we've seen throughout our study of the minor prophets, has been a pattern for the Israelites. Again, verse 7, since the days of their fathers. But thankfully for them and for us, the Lord does not change. Verse 6. His pursuit of those he loves is steadfast, and it's faithful, and it's never-ending. Also something we've been encouraged by in our God in the Ruins series, as we've seen the cry of God's heart over and over, pursuing his people through the words of his prophets. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, says, return to the Lord your God. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 1 and 4, return, O Israel. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And again here in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, return to me, says the Lord. And maybe that's just what God is whispering in your ear this morning. Wake up, Christian. Return to me, for I am the Lord your God. This idea of God's love for his people and covenant fidelity, it's a major theme of the book of Malachi that's repeated and emphasized over and often. Seven times, actually, in these just short four chapters, reminding us of God's unending love and his faithfulness for his people. I have loved you, says the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2. And it's God's heart and his desire to see covenant fidelity restored with his people so that he can shower blessings on them once again. As we've seen from earlier chapters and throughout the pages of Malachi, God uses a form of this sarcasm to expose the corrupted hearts and disobedience of the Israelites that clearly point to covenant unfaithfulness that has them cursed, as were the consequences for such behavior based on the Mosaic law described in detail back in Deuteronomy 28, which Kyle just read. Malachi brings forth six arguments, or these disputations as they're known, that ultimately underscore the ongoing grievances, the attitudes and actions of the Israelites that are offensive to God and in violation of his covenant that finds them in the condition that they're in. And we've covered four that have focused on God's doubting God's love, chapter 1, verse 2 to 5, and Israel's lack of devotion, those skimpy and gimpy sacrifices, thank you, Nathaniel, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, and then marriage and covenantal unfaithfulness, chapter 2, verse 10 to 16, and then Jeff last week talked about the questioning of God's justice here in chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 5. And today in our passage, we're looking at the fifth disputation that Malachi brings to light, which points to Israel's lack of generosity and stinginess and holding back the tithes and offerings that were required to support the priesthood. Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. God is calling out the Israelites here in direct violation of the law concerning their tithes and their financial contributions. And he's telling them in no uncertain terms that they were robbing God of what was rightfully his. The Mosaic law there in the Old Testament describes this elaborate system of giving based on the tithe laid out in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the purpose of the tithe for the Israelites, meaning that one-tenth or 10%, that's where we get that frame of reference from. It was meant to be an offering used to honor the Lord by giving of their first and their best, teaching them to trust and to fear God for their provisions, and to practically support the Levitical priesthood as instituted by God. You shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 27. So the tithe was established based on an agricultural setting that involved livestock and grain and wine and oil and other products that were to be shared annually here with the Levites, the only tribe that had no inheritance in the land of Canaan. And if you failed to pay the tithe, you actually were assessed a 20% penalty according to the law in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14 to 16. In addition, according to the law, every third year, another tithe was to be used for the benefit of the Levite and to provide for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And when added all together, on average, an Israelite might be expected to give over 30% of his income for tithes and contributions. So knowing the significance here of tithing and its purpose as the law required, why were the Israelites coming up short and robbing God? That's the question. What was keeping them from obeying the covenant? So it wasn't so much for a lack of resources or money that kept them from giving. What was lacking here was devotion to God. This was a matter of the heart, the lack of reverence for God and the fear of God that led to doubt and disobedience and faithlessness. And we know from Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a parallel complaint that the sacrifices of the people were dishonoring God and despising his name. So this wasn't like just coming up short one week in the offering basket. What rather an ongoing, repeated, persistent, and willful disobedience is what was going on here, that dishonored God and his commands. So God had no choice but to send a curse on his people in response. And they had been warned back in Malachi chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. This was not a financial issue, but rather a heart issue that God was exposing. What God warned and promised concerning disobedience and curses from the law, again back in Deuteronomy 28, it's now taking place. The drought and the famine, the pestilence Israel was enduring, it was not the cause of the nation's disobedience, but the cursed result. In verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So God has moved now beyond the priesthood that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 6. He's now cursed the entire nation of Israel for their willful disobedience and their faithlessness, evidenced by shorting the treasury, showing contempt for God's house, this now being their fifth violation of the covenant. But who's counting? Certainly not God. Although he was just in the curse based on Israel's covenant infidelity, the greater concern of God's heart was restoration, not retribution, which is consistent with God's character throughout the Bible. God's desire was to see Israel's faith restored in him and his covenant promises, no longer living under the curse, but flourishing in their faith once again. Have you ever had your faith shaken? Has hardship or trials or discouragement in your life ever weakened your faith? And maybe not to the point of disbelief, but certainly questioning God, leaving you full of doubts, cold, distant, and half-heartedly devoted to God, finding yourself just going through the motions. Well, how do you move past that in your life to restore a deeper abiding faith that honors the Lord? That's what God is pointing out to the Israelites here that he wants us to know this morning as well. I've never felt cursed by God, but there have been times in my life where I've questioned God, hard questions, times where I've been discouraged and I've doubted God, times when my faith has wavered, and times, honestly, when I've just flat out rebelled against God. And thankfully, he's not been keeping score on me either. Like the Israelites, It's God's desire to see our hearts fully surrendered, devoted to Him with a deepening faith that has overcome our fears and our failures, secure in a renewed faith that is flourishing once again. So it's here, through the prophet Malachi, the Lord, He shows us how we get there, how we can fight through this discouragement and restore our faith as we learn to rest in God once again. When we learn to rest in God, our faith is restored. So what's resting in God look like? What does that mean in relationship to Him? Look with me again there at verse 6, where we're going to see our first point this morning, where we learn to rest in God when we remember God's unchanging nature and His faithfulness. We learn to rest in God when we remember God's unchanging nature and faithfulness. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You know, after everything we've been studying here, based on Israel's track record, and ours for that matter, don't you think if it were the slightest bit possible for God to change His mind, He would have? And all Israel would be consumed? But He doesn't, because that's not who He is. It's not in His nature. It's here we see that God's unchanging nature is for restoration, again, not retribution, which is core to who God is. Our faith is strengthened when we remember that God is immutable. He's unchanging in His being, His perfections, His purposes, and promises. I, the Lord, do not change. It speaks to God's unchangeable patience and His long-suffering and mercy towards His creation. From the very beginning, God's desire and heart is for His people. It's seen through the lens of covenant faithfulness. Even when the Israelites had been unfaithful, which unfortunately had been repeated often since the days of Moses. Again, verse 7, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. God is faithful to the faithless because of His covenant, His promise, His oath, which He swore back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, where the Lord set His love on the Israelites and chose them as His own, never to be forsaken. I have loved you, says the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2, and the Lord does not change, chapter 3, verse 6. That was true then, and it's true today. These two short verses, they work as powerful reminders of the unchanging nature and faithfulness of God and His covenant love for His people. And it should not be lost on us that the last words from God, the main thrust of His message from Malachi, before going quiet for 400 years, is that God loves His people. Do you need to be reminded of that this morning? Do you need to be encouraged in that truth today? God loves His people. See, the world doesn't understand a love like this. I found a quote from some old 19th century Scottish preacher I thought I'd put out here. Horatius Bonar wrote it this way: nothing in us, nothing in the world, nothing in heaven or earth, nothing in man or angel produced the love of God. It was uncreated, it was unbought, undeserved, and unfathomable. God loved the sinner. That's the end of the matter. And if we're ever in doubt of that unchangeable reality, all we need to do is look upon Jesus and remember the cross. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The cross shows us the extent to which God has gone to love the sinner and rescue and redeem His people, the children of God, you and me this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins. It's God's love alone that is unchangeable. It's unshakable and unending. For the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. And it's Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, a favorite for many of us, that reminds us there is no earthly, heavenly limit to God's love. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who God is and always will be. He's unchangeable and faithful forever and always. Our faith is restored when we remember God's unchanging nature and the steadfast faithfulness in pursuing his children. That's the consistent theme of the entire Bible, God's love letter to God's people. So be encouraged today and remember the steadfast love of the Lord never changes and endures forever. Moving on to our second point here, we'll see in verse 7, 7b. We learn here that to rest in God means we examine our hearts. We need to examine our hearts and repent. We learn to rest in God when we examine our hearts and repent. 7b, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Here again, the Lord is crying out to the Israelites to return to him once again because of who he is. And it's the Israelites who seem indifferent to their need to return or even knowing how to return based on who they are. They're in need here of examination. They've got a serious heart issue that's become cold and calloused, that's no longer beating for God, that's left them paralyzed with a condition of heartless faith. And God is exposing their sinful, hardened hearts, and he's calling them to repent, to turn from their willful disobedience and return to him. So it was Israel's prideful defiance and his ignorance that kept them from enjoying the blessings of God. And the same can be said of us. If we're not careful to examine our own hearts regularly, especially when our faith is lacking and we find ourselves discouraged and distant from God, it stands to reason that we can't rest in God, even as Christians, if we're spiritually separated from God because of unconfessed sin that we've allowed into our lives. I mean, sin separates us from God, even when we've placed our faith in Jesus. When we sin, we do not lose our salvation because Jesus paid our debt in full once and for all. We're reminded of that in Hebrews 10:10. However, we can be separated from his love and his joy and his peace if we continue pursuing sin in our lives. This is exactly what Paul was getting at in Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christy and I just returned from a little road trip to Colorado. And along the way, we stayed overnight in Moab, Utah. It's a beautiful place that's out in the desert with these like massive, amazing rock sculptures and arches that you can just, you know, get totally hypnotized by. If you haven't been there, go. It's put it on your bucket. It was stunning. It's like it's breathtaking and it's like living art. I mean, it's pretty cool. Anyway, you can imagine you're out there. It's hot. The sun is up and out early in the morning. So we use those blackout shades in our hotel to keep the sun out of the room so we could sleep, not be bothered by the sunlight. And unconfessed sin is acts like those blackout shades where God is out there just on the other side of the window. But the shade keeps his light and his warmth from entering the room. And if you feel distant from God and your spiritual life just seems void of any life, you're probably in the dark because of sin. So you need to examine your heart and obey 1 John 1:9 to confess your sin and repent and allow God to lift those shades so his light and his warmth and his power and his presence can return to you once again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when's the last time that you got real with God and you asked him to examine your heart? To examine your heart and reveal areas of your life where you're being unfaithful to God, so that you can repent and return to him, so that God can restore the joy of your salvation like he did for King David so faithfully long ago at the lowest and darkest point of his life. So repent. Repent today so that God can breathe life back into faith that's been dead far too long, so that you can rest in him once again. So when we rest in God, we remember God's faithfulness in our lives, and we need to examine our hearts and repent. Next, we need to learn how to submit to God's word, which is our third point this morning. As we learn to rest in God, we need to learn to submit to God's word. We can see this in verses 8, 9, and 10. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Robbing God of what's rightfully his. A pretty egregious charge here against the people of God that's being called out for what it is. It's an act of willful disobedience and direct violation of the covenant that we touched on earlier. The fact God calls this robbery, it proves just how bold and daring their behavior had become, exposing the degree of ungrateful pride and selfishness behind their motives, which would certainly exact a just punishment in the form of a curse. As the people of God held back their tithes and offerings, God held back his blessings, materially and spiritually, from the people of God. God then tells the Israelites what they must do to remedy their situation, which was to do what the Lord had commanded them to do in the first place. Verse 10, to bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So, of course, the Lord didn't need the food, but what he was looking for was their obedience. He was looking at their hearts. He was looking at their obedience that flowed out of hearts devoted to him and covenant fidelity. The Lord knew that behind the stinginess of Israel's disobedience were hearts that had wandered far from him. Their disobedience and holding back the tithe wasn't about money. It was about their lack of fear and reverence and devotion and faith in God. So he challenges them once again to obey his commands so that he can restore their faith as they walk in obedience with the Lord once more. So that was then, this is now. Are we under similar obligations to tithe in the new covenant? What does God expect from us as followers of Jesus in this? Jesus in his death replaced the Old Testament sacrificial system once and for all, who in his death he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 tells us that. And 1 Peter 2:9 describes New Testament believers as the royal priesthood. So Christians, they no longer need priests to act as intercessors. No more Levites. The word tithe itself, it doesn't even appear in the New Testament after Jesus' ascension. So how are we to faithfully submit to God in this area of our lives in a way that honors him and pleases him? You know, occasionally as elders we're asked, so how much should I be given to the church? You know, what do I need to tithe here? I know I have to give something, you know, so I need to check the Christian box and do my part, right? What's the number? Well, careful with that question because I hear a little of the heart of the Israelites in that, right? Don't get me wrong, it's a good question. Have you ever asked yourself that question, but asked it sincerely and honestly before the Lord? I hope so, because that's a good thing. You know what? This is such a God thing that John Barry's here, and he's telling us about a church that blesses them with a building and funds to continue on kingdom purposes. That was just a side note. I can't believe that. That's just a picture of God's faithfulness and generosity. Our giving should be motivated by one thing, and that's our response to God's grace in our lives that flows from a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving because of all he's given to us, right? I mean, that's John 3:16 right there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And we see a powerful example of what this looks like actually in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which I would encourage you to go through and read later, where Paul, he's clearly moved and he's overwhelmed by the generosity of the saints in Corinth because they gave not from their wealth, but from their poverty. They gave out of overflowing joy and love for Christ. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So that's quite a different picture compared to where the Israelites were back in Malachi's day. See, God isn't concerned about what we give. He's much more involved with why we give and the heart behind our generosity. The legal requirements of the tithe under the old law, they no longer apply, but certainly a new life joyfully submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ will be known by generosity. And the better question we should be asking is, how can I better manage all the stuff in my life, all these things that I've got, so that I can give more to God and his kingdom purposes? That's a question we should be asking. How can I offer up more to God because I love him, because he's worthy of all I have, because through his son, he's given me everything I'll ever need? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And the Apostle Paul said it this way in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, to answer the question, how much should we be giving to the church? Well, from what I can see here in Scripture, we should be giving in proportion to the measure of God's grace in our lives. Why don't you start there? And do so not under compulsion, but willingly and joyfully as an expression of thankfulness and gratefulness that honors God and brings him glory. It's been said, actually, that unless we feel it is an honor and a joy to give, God does not honor the offering. Giving is the matter of the heart. And as we learned from VBS just a couple of weeks ago, no one can serve two masters, right? You cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. Ask any of the kids around here. They should know that. Choose this day who you shall serve, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And honor the Lord in your giving, for he is worthy. Resting in God means that we remember God's faithfulness in our lives, we examine our hearts, and we submit to God's word. Next, we trust in God's promises of blessings and protection. We trust in God's promises of blessing and protection. We see this here in verses 10b, 11, and 12. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God is putting the faith of the Israelites to the test. He promises here to lift the curse and end the drought, restore the crops, and rid the land of that pesky locust once more as he restores his covenant blessings on the nation. And the first part here in 10b, it's amazing what he's saying. We see here a declaration by God himself commanding the Israelites to put him to the test, to test God with the tithe to see how he'll respond. It's like, you know, come on, I dare you, Israel. I double dare you. Give me the full tithe like you're supposed to and just see what happens. Let's see who can outgive who. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and shower you with blessings beyond your need. Would you take that dare? I would. I mean, that's kind of crazy when you think about it. What a picture of a faithful father. That's the point. A faithful father. We do need to be careful here that we don't misapply what God is doing and fall into errancy. Where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burden, and I will give you rest." So the context for God's word about the tithe here, it's meant to remind the Israelites, and by extension, you and me here this morning, that God's faithfulness can be trusted in our lives to meet all our needs. Don't miss that. God's faithfulness can be trusted in our lives to meet all our needs. This is not, you know, some false promise about health and wealth that we see proclaimed all too often in churches here in the West. The false premise that the more you give, the more you're blessed with, you know, fill in the blank, 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 right? Fill in your greed. That's the error made and proclaimed with the prosperity gospel that's absolutely false. God promises to meet all our needs, not all our greeds. And that's the point that he's making. It's God who knows what's best for us. So the question is, do we believe that? And do we trust in these promises of God? Jesus also said that if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 reminds us that God supplies all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. All our needs according to riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And not some, not most, but all our needs, the scripture says. God promises to meet all our needs in abundance when we seek him first in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So are you seeking God first in your life above all things, trusting in God's blessing and protection, walking steadfast in faith? If so, praise God, and may the windows of heaven continue to shower you with blessings. But if that's not where you're at and you find yourself struggling, be encouraged by these words from Malachi this morning and enter God's rest again, for he is faithful. Like the Israelites, we too can find ourselves in seasons where we're no longer offering up our best to God. We're discouraged in our faith and feeling distant from God and doubting his promises. So let me encourage you to rest in God and restore your faith again. God is still there. He's always faithful, calling you back to him. Learn to rest in God. Remember God's unchanging nature and faithfulness in your life. Examine your heart, repent, and return to him. Submit to God's word and trust God's promises and blessing and protection that only he provides. For he is worthy of all our praise. Amen? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just, Lord, are so grateful this morning to sit under the authority of your word, God, that would encourage us, Lord, to seek you and to rest in you, especially, Lord, in our discouragement. So I thank you, God, for Malachi. I thank you for the truth of your word, God. I pray that we would leave here just closer to your heart, God, more encouraged by your faithfulness. faithfulness in our lives than we were when we came in this morning. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.